And today's Bible reading comes from the book of Jude. It's on page 866 in your pew Bibles, or it's on the board. Presentation. Yeah. So Jude 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped among you. They are godless men who changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality and denied Jesus Christ as our only sovereign and Lord. Though you already know this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home. These he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. In the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you. Let these men speak abusively against whoever they do not understand. And what things they do understand by instinct, the unreasoning like unreasoning animals, they are the very things that destroy them. Woe to them. They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed by Korah's rebellion. These men are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind. Autumn trees without fruit and uprooted twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way, and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage."
Morning, everyone. It's great to see you here today. Welcome to Grace. My name is Albie, if I haven't met you before. And if it is your first time today, hopefully you can stay back for our church lunch afterwards. And hopefully I'll get a chance to catch you then. Now, that was a relatively heavy passage, wasn't it? That Henry read out to us. Each week we have a question and answer time after the sermon. Sometimes there's only one or two questions. I'm guessing there could be a few more from a passage like this. You sort of scratch your head. Anyway, there's actually a lot of unfamiliar territory in terms of what was read out for us coming out of Jude 1-16. I want to start off, though, by asking this question, the question that you guys were discussing a little bit earlier. What are the things in life that are worth fighting for? What are the things in life that are worth fighting for? And I'm not necessarily saying that you get into a physical fight or a confrontation about, but what are you willing to stand up for? What's worth actually being proactive about? Getting your hands dirty, getting involved, feeling passionate about. You might already have an answer in your head, or maybe you're some sort of person who, you're not actually a big person either way in terms of having big responses in either direction. Well, here's a small example, and I emphasize the fact that this is a small example. This is not reflective about what I'm always passionate about, but it was back in December that I went to Woolworths and I bought a loaf of bread. And when I got home, I was horrified to find that the entire bottom of this loaf of bread that I bought, it was black. The whole bottom of this bread, it was burnt. And this was a decent brand. It wasn't a cheap sort of loaf of bread. And so I read the label on this, on the bread, and it said, "If you're not fully satisfied with this product, call us up. And so I did. And they sent me, after that complaint, they sent me a gift card. I got my money back. I even made an extra $1.50 because that was what was extra on the gift card. They said that they'd pass on the message to quality control, make sure it didn't happen again. So for me in that particular situation, that was a win. You know, I'd sort of notch that up as that was a good thing. Now I admit that wasn't a life or death situation, but it's the principle of the matter. You know, I'd paid good money for this bread, and so in this particular case, I was willing to make a stand, to actually do something about it. It did actually happen to me 2 weeks after that particular event, and I bought the same loaf of bread, and it's burnt on the bottom, and that time around I gave up. But in that one case, I actually did do something about it. How about you? What are you willing to fight for? Maybe it's a bad product. Maybe it's bad customer service. You know, when you're at a restaurant, or I was having a conversation with somebody yesterday, when you're booking a hotel, do you stand up for that? Or maybe it's the environment that you're passionate about. Would you lie down in front of a bulldozer to protect a forest? My kids, they've decided that they're not going to eat flake. They're not going to eat fish, which is actually a shark, because they've been going to zoos and aquariums and they've been told that this is one way to protect the environment, so they actually won't eat flake. That's what they'll make a stand about. Ashley Dyball is a man from Queensland. And like most of us, he is against Islamic State. He's against IS. But unlike the rest of us, he actually went to Syria to fight against them. He's obviously passionate enough to put his life on the line to actually do something illegal to do that. He didn't just sit around and rail about it. He actually took up that fight. Is there anything that you're passionate about? What is it that is worth fighting for that you would make a stand in order to make a difference? We've been looking at a few small books in the Bible through January. We looked through 2 John and 3 John. And over these next 2 weeks, we're going to be looking at the book of Jude, all 25 verses of it. And Jude tells us, if you are a follower of Jesus, there is one thing worth fighting for. If you're a Christian, actually, all of us should be doing this. One thing to fight for, it's the gospel. Why don't we pray as we take a look at Jude this morning. Heavenly Father, Lord, we give you thanks that we can come together and to be opening up your word. And we pray that as we do that, help us to treasure the fact that you speak to us, that we have the privilege of your word in front of us. And we pray, Lord, that as we do that, that you'll be working in our hearts and minds to understand what it is that is written here and how it speaks to us and to our world and to our church. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What is worth fighting for? First of all, we're going to be working our way through this letter, at least the first 2/3 of it. The first question to ask is, who is Jude? You know, we've opened up this book. It's always good to know some of the context about what's going on. Who is the one who's actually writing this? Who is Jude? Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. Verse 1. There's actually a number of Judes or Judases in the Bible. Here we find out he's the brother of James. And most likely, there's no other mention, there's no other unpacking of who this James is, and so he's obviously a well-known James, and it's most likely the James who becomes a leader in the early church alongside Peter. The James who is the brother of Jesus Christ. And so Jude here, he's the natural, physical brother of Jesus. It'd be great to actually have those dinner conversations. You know, we sort of name drop things around. For Jude to be able to say, you know, the other day I was talking to my brother. You know, Jesus, he's the Lord of the universe, that guy. Yeah, he could do that. But he doesn't do that, does he? Because for Jude, it's not the physical relationship that's the most important. It's actually the spiritual one that actually trumps that. He describes himself first and foremost as a servant of Jesus. That is his identity, just like the rest of us here. He sees himself as obedient to Jesus. Jesus is his Lord and Master. That is Jude. Who is he writing to? We actually don't know who his readers are. He doesn't say to the church in Rome. He doesn't give us any of those details. He doesn't locate them geographically. But he does locate them spiritually. He says in verse 2, he says three adjectives about them. They are called, loved, and kept. They are called. They're not just invited. Would you like to come and see? Would you like to come and check out Christianity? No, it's more than that. The effective power of a loving God has drawn them into relationship with himself. This is a relationship based on God's sovereign power. They are called, they are loved by God the Father. That is at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. They are not just his creation. They're not just creatures. They're not some science project. They're not even just a slave or a servant. No, we are loved by God the Father. We are loved by God our Father. They are kept by Jesus Christ. Well, whatever problems these Christians are facing that Jude is writing to, Jesus is the one who is going to keep them safe and strong to the end. I heard of somebody whose father had passed away, and on the father's gravestone, this is what was written on the gravestone. It said, kept for Jesus. Kept for Jesus. What a great thing to write on your gravestone. Not even death can block the road for us. Kept for Jesus to the very end. Called into relationship with the one who made us. Loved by God the Father. Kept by Jesus. That is a description of us. That's a description of us if we're Christian, if we are in Jesus. And I hope that actually, if you just read verse 2, I hope you've got a sense of wonder about this. To think about who it is that we are because of Jesus. To actually think that this is an enormous privilege, to be blown away. That if you're a Christian, you are called, loved, and kept. What a great encouragement that is. That there'll be some here today that actually you're not really sure if you can use those words to describe yourself. If that's you here, and maybe you're a guest, and we love the fact that you're here, but can I say, don't miss out. Please talk to me afterwards to actually have the privilege of what it means to be called and loved and kept. But as Jude writes this in his opening line in verse 2, Jude is actually giving them a dose. He's giving them a shot of encouragement. This is a booster of encouragement to keep them going because of what is actually happening all around them, because of the circumstances that he's writing to them in. What's going on here in the book of Jude? The gospel, in verse 4, the gospel is under attack. Verse 4, for certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. Certain men, certain people, false teachers, have wormed their way into the church. And they don't come to church, they don't knock on the door and say, we just want to be up front, we've got this different message, we'd like you to think about it. No, false teachers don't do that. They're like slithering snakes, they're sliding in, spreading their lies. They change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Now, Jude doesn't actually work through all the details about what it is that they believe, but it might be a little bit like Romans chapter 6, where the people in Romans chapter 6 have written a letter, and maybe it's a matter of where we actually say to ourselves, well, we're saved by grace. God saves us, he forgives us, he loves us. And so it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you sin. You're going to be forgiven anyway. You can have Jesus as your savior. But it actually doesn't matter how you live. You don't have to have him as your master and king. And I wonder if we've ever been tempted to think that as well. That we know that we're forgiven. And so when it comes to sin and godliness, who cares? Well, that seems to be what these people are teaching. And make no mistake, false teaching is dangerous. And so that's why Jude is writing. And what's the response that he gives to them? Now, this is the key verse of the whole book of Jude. This is the takeaway verse that the whole of Jude is actually all about, verse 3. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you, and here it is, I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. This is the response. Contend for the faith. He tells them to fight. Now, the word faith there, the faith that they're to contend for, usually in the New Testament, the word faith means to trust. You know, to put your trust in Jesus, to put your trust in God. But here, when he actually uses the word faith, he's actually talking about the content of our faith, what it is that we believe in, the gospel truths that have been handed down to us by the apostles and down each generation to us today. Again, Jude doesn't spell that out. He assumes his readers know what he's talking about, but it would have. It must have centered on Jesus and his death and his resurrection, coming back to life again. And notice how he describes this faith. It's entrusted to the saints once for all. Once for all time, once for all people, once for all generation. It means that the gospel, it's never obsolete. The gospel is never superseded. It's never outdated. It never stops being relevant. 4 weeks ago, I was using an old phone that I'd borrowed off Sam. I appreciate Sam actually lending me the phone. It was an old phone. It wasn't an iPhone. It wasn't an iPhone 7. It wasn't an iPhone 6. Not even 5. It was an iPhone 3. And so, yes, you could make phone calls, which was good, but the internet on this phone was completely useless. There was one time that I was with Zach and we were picking up Chloe, and so I typed in hedgehogs into Wikipedia to try to find it. Go pick up Chloe and waiting there for half an hour later and it's still trying to think about hedgehogs. It still hasn't loaded yet. The phone was that slow. And you knew that it was time to change the phone, that every single day in December I would get this message from WhatsApp on my phone. It was giving me this warning message saying that as of 1st of January 2017, WhatsApp is going to be discontinued on your phone. It will no longer be serviced. It was that old. I couldn't actually use WhatsApp beyond the 1st of January. It was gone. Sam's actually lent me another phone now, which is great. But that old phone, it was old. It was obsolete. It needed to be changed to get with the times. The gospel never does that. The gospel never changes. Now the world around us will change. Culture itself will change. What it says about sexuality, what it says about what is acceptable, what is politically correct, it'll say all those different things, but as much as the world changes and culture changes, the gospel never changes. God doesn't come and give us a new message for today. It is the same message about the same Jesus and the same salvation. And it is precious. But it's a gospel, it's a message that's not supposed to be hidden away. Yeah, we don't put it under lock and key and it's safe in a box and we stash it away somewhere. We take it out maybe when it's safe. Do you see what Jude says about this message? He says, contend. He says, get out there. Get out there and fight for it. Stand up for this. Now, the word contend in the Greek, it's where we get our word agonize from. That's the nature of this word here, to contend. It's every muscle straining to fight for the gospel. It's like Dennis Isterman. Who knows who Dennis Isterman is? Put your hand up. Yeah, a couple of tennis lovers. Here's the guy who beat Novak Djokovic in the Australian Open just 3 days ago. Most people probably haven't heard of Dennis Isterman before that. Ranked number 117 in the world. And he beat the number 2 in the world. Now, it wasn't a walk in the park. He didn't just show up and serve a couple of serves and it was easy. It took him 5 sets to do that. 4 hours and 48 minutes. Apparently these tennis players, they'll sweat 3 liters of sweat an hour. That's 15 liters of sweat going through this match. That's a lot. Almost 5 hours of contending, struggling with every fiber of his being to win that match. Maybe you don't like tennis. Think about Gladiator, that movie with Russell Crowe, wrestling and struggling in the Colosseum, in arena to come out on top. Now whether it's the gladiators or struggling playing tennis or swimming, whatever it is, straight agonizing. That's what Jude has in mind here. This is not a weak word, contend. It's not a soft word. It's not a politically correct word. But he wants his readers to contend for the faith, to struggle for it passionately, to champion it Defend it. Grapple for it with every fiber of your being. And I wonder if we, as we sit here in comfortable Roseville, as we just think about the week that's just gone past, do we do that? Do we contend and agonize to fight for the gospel? We're actually going to see more about what does that look like next week when we go through the rest of Jude. But Jude here wants us to be absolutely clear how urgent this task is, how important it is for us to fight. And he does that by actually doing a sort of a strange thing. He encourages us to fight by describing the false teachers and what they're like. He actually says, this is what the false teachers are like. You've got to watch out. You've got to make sure that you fight if you understand what they're like. And so with the false teachers, we'd see where they're headed, what they do, and he gives some examples, some metaphors of what they're like. Where are these false teachers headed? Well, they're headed for judgment. Judgment. God has destroyed evil people in the past, and he's going to do the same with them, with these false teachers. He actually gives all these different examples. Usually they sort of happen in lots of three, wave after wave of examples of God's judgment. Some of these examples come from outside of the Bible. That's why sometimes it seems a bit strange. We're scratching our heads a little bit. Even if we don't understand all the details of these examples, the important thing is that the point that he's making is clear. The point itself is clear, what he's saying with the examples. In verse 5, here's the first example. God destroyed those who didn't believe at the time of the Exodus. When God led the people out of Egypt and he saved them out of Egypt, along the way some people grumbled and complained and actually disobeyed, went against God, and those people, they were judged. They were destroyed. Example number one. Example number two is in verse 6. The angels abandoned their homes in heaven and are chained. They're kept in darkness for judgment day. Now that's a bit strange. It's actually not in the Bible. It's from Jewish tradition. It's from these Jewish writings that were written in between the time of the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's written in a time in between where it's quite strange to our ears to read that. These different traditions that were floating around, but to Jude's hearers, they would have been more familiar with what he's saying here. It's a little bit like me quoting from C.S. Lewis, or, you know, the Narnia series, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, or maybe Pilgrim's Progress by Bunyan. Yeah, it's a little bit like me citing, quoting these different stories in a sermon. That's what Jude is doing here. He's grabbing these stories that would have been familiar to the people back then, and he's making a point out of it. Here, Jude is going to 1 Enoch, which elaborates creatively on the story of Genesis chapter 6. These angels being thrown out of heaven and being judged, being kept in chains and in darkness. Example number two. Example three is in verse 7, Sodom and Gomorrah. A little bit more familiar. Those two cities of great wickedness in the Old Testament. And what happened to them? Well, they were judged, and God destroyed them with fire. Three illustrations of judgment, death and darkness, eternal fire. Make no mistake, these false teachers, what they are teaching is serious. God has got judgment and destruction reserved for them. That is where the false teachers are heading. Make sure, he says to them, make sure, Jude says, don't follow them. Make sure you don't go there, and make sure that others don't go there either. Contending for the faith, it matters. It is a matter of life and death. It's a matter of salvation or judgment. Where are they headed? They're headed for judgment. What are they doing? What are these false teachers doing? Well, they pollute their own bodies in terms of sexual immorality. They reject authority, the authority of Jesus. They slander celestial beings. Maybe he's talking about angels there, who in other parts of the New Testament, they're given a role in the giving of the law, and these false teachers are clearly ignoring the law. And then he gives this strange example of the archangel Michael arguing with Satan about the body of Moses. Now, where is that in the Old Testament? It's not. It's not in the Old Testament. It's again from Jewish tradition. It's like quoting C.S. Lewis again. But you get the point of this illustration, don't you? That even the Archangel Michael, as great as he is, he doesn't presume on his own authority to tell of Satan. But the false teachers, well, they were so full of themselves that they were presuming on their own authority, not the authority of Jesus. They were so full of themselves that they were ignoring the authority of Jesus and saying, listen to us, we know better. What are these false teachers doing? They are utterly rebellious. What are these false teachers like? Well, they are utterly useless. They are blemishes at your love feasts, whether it's Holy Communion or church lunch. They're blemishes. They shouldn't be there. They're shepherds who stuff their own face while the sheep are starving. They're clouds without rain, trees without fruit. They're full of promise, but they deliver nothing. These false teachers, they might seem all impressive. They might be confident. They're full of themselves. But in verses 14 to 16, they might be so confident now, but on the day that really counts, when Jesus comes with thousands and thousands of angels, these false teachers will be judged. No, false teaching, doctrine, truth, gospel, it matters. Fight for it. This is serious stuff here. See, we live in a world that doesn't want to hear the gospel. We live in a world that says, how dare you say you've got a monopoly on the truth? So sometimes even in the church, we have people claiming to be Christian and yet saying something totally different. Whether it's by their lives, go on, keep sinning, or whether it's by their words. It was quite a few years ago that I was at Gordon Station and I was waiting to catch the bus there to get home. This was when I was back at university, and there was a guy who came up to me and he asked me for the time, and I had a watch and I told him the time, and he seemed quite friendly. He struck up a conversation. He said, actually, are you a Christian? And I said, yes, we've got a Bible study group. Do you want to come? And back then when I was at university, I was quite keen. I thought this is a great place to learn. This guy seems friendly. Why not? As I was telling this story to my university staff worker, the person who was a Christian worker on campus, he actually was ringing a few alarm bells. This is me as a young Christian. And he asked, where was this group from? And actually, I swapped details with that person so that I could go to this Bible study. And he said, Sydney Church of Christ. And when I told my staff worker, I actually found out that this was a cult. Now, again, it's like, let me just say, different to Chatswood Church of Christ, right? Chatswood Church of Christ is okay. Sydney Church of Christ is actually a particular church that says it has a monopoly on the truth. It says that you need to be part of our church if you want to be saved. Actually, if you've been baptized at another church, that doesn't work. You need to be baptized by us. I found out actually, you know, that they didn't say, hey, we're a cult. Do you want to come and join us? No, they're like the slithering serpent. They slid in amongst us. Now, we need to be careful about the truth. We need to be careful about our friends hearing the truth. We need to be aware of this, living in a world that doesn't want to hear the gospel, being in a church where the truth is under threat, where it actually says to water down in particular areas of ethics, sexual ethics, or other things about the incarnation. But Jude doesn't say, be afraid. He doesn't say, hide away and find a place where it's safe. He doesn't say, bury your head in the sand and wait for Jesus to come again. He doesn't say, be scared and overwhelmed. He says, fight. I had to write to you and urge you to contend for the faith. Now, next week, we're going to unpack a little bit more about what that looks like. But let me just give you a few things about what does it mean to contend, just so that we can walk away over this next couple of weeks and keep thinking about this as we go to lunch. First, I think it means we need to have our heads above the parapet. You know what a parapet is? You've got a castle wall, the towers, and sort of goes up and down like this. And the idea is that you can hide behind, right, so that you don't get hit by arrows. But no, we've got to have our heads above the parapet. We need to get into the fight. We need to be ready where the fire is, whether it's at home or whether it's at work or university or school or out with our friends. I can't fight. I can't contend for the faith when my head is undercover, when I've buried myself under the blankets, where there's no harm and there's no danger. Are you somebody who hides away? Are you somebody who's ducked under the parapet because you're afraid of getting hit? Or maybe actually you've got your head under the parapet because it's just easier. It's actually hard to fight, but it's a lot easier just to stay safe sitting underneath. And so it's okay for everyone else to do the work of the gospel. It's okay because somebody else is going to do that. And so I'm just going to choose the easy route. I'm going to choose the route that works for me. No, contend for the faith. He doesn't say be comfortable. He says agonize. This is a hard word that I think we need to hear, especially living in comfortable North Shore. Contend for the faith. Strain with every fiber of your being. It means that if I'm going to contend for the faith, it means I can't just let my Christian friends drift into denying Jesus as our Lord. When I see the people around me, whether it's the Christian friends at church or outside of church, whether it's an issue in their life that they need to wrestle with, and that's never a fun job to do that, but it's actually important to bring that up to make sure that they don't drift away from Jesus, whether there's an issue in their life that they need to wrestle with, or maybe you've noticed that they haven't been coming to church. And maybe to contend for the faith is that you can encourage them, ask them how they're going, catch up with them outside of Sunday. I can't be somebody who contends for the faith and I just sit by and watch you stumble and fall. No, we can't do that. Contend for the faith means that we look out for each other because we know where it heads to drift away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And for my friends who don't know Jesus, I need to do what I can to show them and to tell them what real Christianity looks like. I've got to make sure that the gospel keeps going out there, that I'm not just hiding away, but that I actually go into the workplace and I tell them about Jesus. That's a snapshot. Just a couple of things about what does it mean to contend. Jude says to the church back then a message that they so badly needed to hear. Jude actually says the same message to us, to those who are called, to those who are loved, to those who are kept in Jesus. He says, I felt I had to write to you, to Grace Anglican Church, to contend for the faith. What is worth fighting for? What is it that gets you going, that you are passionate about, that you will stand up and get your hands dirty to be involved in? I hope and pray that it is the gospel, the precious gospel, that once for all has been entrusted to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we give you great thanks for your word that you give us, the precious word of the Lord Jesus Christ, a word that says that he is our Savior and our King, and that is a great thing. Father, we pray that as we read Jude, help us to those words to sink in, those words which might be heavy, and yet at the same time there is a great joy. Because we know the gospel, Lord, help us to be people who contend for the faith. That we are not people who sit by idly waiting for others to do the work, but Lord, that this is a letter written to us. So Father, give us the strength, give us the energy, give us the boldness, give us the conviction to be people who stand up for the gospel. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.